You're watching Calvary Community Church, a place where we recognize God is holy, we are sinners, Jesus saves us, and Jesus sends us. We are so glad you're here with us.
You may be seated. And turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Before we go there, in last week's sermon from Genesis 2, if you were here and you heard that message or you listened to it online maybe later in the week, it was my aim to lift up the glory of marriage and the role that it plays in completing each person through the beauty of an intimate relationship where complementary gifts and attributes make us better than we can be on our own. I wanted us to see from that text how this is central to God's plan for the good of all creation. And further, and most importantly, really, at the end of that sermon, for you to see that this earthly expression called marriage between a man and a woman pales in comparison to the spiritual expression of marriage between Christ in his church. And it is that relationship where all who believe are made fully complete and whole in Jesus, whom we learned is this strong person who is like but opposite to us. That was my aim. However, based on conversations with a few people this past week, in my attempt to do that, I was not as clear as I should have been to those who are singles and a part of this fellowship and family. And so I want to be clear now. Every single person who is here is valuable and loved and critical to both Jesus and this church family. You are not less than. You are not second class. And if you love and believe in Jesus as part of his bride, that spiritual marriage, like it does for all of us, is working to make you complete in him, the one to whom one day you and all of us will be presented as perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if you did not feel that or hear that last week, please accept my apologies. And I hope you feel that and know that now, that you are loved. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful that you are here and that you're going to use this time, we trust, to magnify your son, Jesus. I mean, you already have. So do that more and more. Work by your Spirit as we begin this study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. I do that because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, or so that you may discern and know what is best, and therefore be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, for the day when Christ comes back, so that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God. And it forms the basis of what is now going to be a slight departure for a Sunday from our series in Genesis to talk a little bit about the state of our church. I was reading this week and came across this story of theologian Broughton Knox, who served as a chaplain in the British Navy during World War II. He found himself on a ship preparing for D-Day and the invasion of Normandy, and as he was standing on that ship, he noted that the minds of all hands on board, regardless of rank, were focused on the invasion's success. No one thought of his own interests, but only on how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task, a fellowship of war. He says this, "I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier." After the invasion and return to England, everyone noticed a difference in the atmosphere on the ship than what had happened before that invasion. It was still friendly because it was a well-run ship, but several of the sailors, sensing the difference, asked the young chaplain, "Why have things changed?" Knox reflected. "The answer is quite simple. During the months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to our shared activity and objective, and once the intensity and danger and clarity of the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes, as people normally do." You see, Knox learned in the experience of living out a mission with others of the power of human fellowship that can happen in the pursuit of a common goal and the joy that can be present in that pursuit, no matter how dangerous or costly or difficult the pursuit is. He learned of the depth of fellowship that may occur, the potential that's there to flourish because of that kind of pursuit. And he learned how quickly that it could be lost. And that's exactly the kind of dynamic, the power of a joy-saturated fellowship, whatever the circumstances, and its potential loss that we see over and over again in the experience of the church in the pages and story of the New Testament. And we see it most often in the writings of the Apostle Paul. When you read his letters, what you almost always find is this common pattern, this tremendous thanksgiving that he gives, usually in a form of prayer directed to God to let a church know how and why he's praying for them because of the joy that he sees what's working inside of them, followed by usually instructions, clarifications, encouragements that they keep on keeping on, essentially. Here's what I love about you. Here's where I need you to kind of work a little bit. All of it wrapped in this absolute trust and confidence in who God is and what Jesus is doing in the world. And he writes that way because he wants to see people living on mission for Jesus because it's the best thing that they can possibly do in their lives, and it is certainly the best thing and best way to honor Christ. This is what we find as we look at the beginning of this letter to the Philippians. Paul giving thanksgiving for a joy-saturated fellowship. Listen to what he says. "I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership." The word there means fellowship in the good news from the very first day until this day right now. I do this with joy, he says. I make my prayers with joy. Now, we're going to talk about the importance of joy a little bit later, but here's what you need to know at the outset. Joy is central to Paul's understanding of the power of their fellowship and the power of all Christian fellowship to produce lasting results. Christian fellowship cannot happen without the kind of joy that Paul is talking about. And it's why this letter is absolutely saturated with this idea of joy and rejoicing and celebrating. Over 15 times it makes its way out in the letter. For Paul, a Christian cannot be fruitful, a fellowship cannot be fruitful, cannot endure, cannot be satisfied on Christian mission with Jesus without an attitude, right? Because it's not merely an emotion, but without an attitude of joy. It's clear that this fellowship with the Philippians was a joy-saturated fellowship. We'll see that in just a little bit. But here's something else that's massively important that I want you to see. I want you to understand and see what Paul is thankful for, because that's really important. Because it's not buildings, it's not programs, it's not things. Paul is thankful for people. I thank my God for every remembrance of you in every prayer for you all. Because of your fellowship. Or chapter 4, verse 1, I am overflowing in love and longing for you because you are my joy. Literally says that. He equates the joy that he has with the people he knows. You're my joy. See, Paul had opened his heart wide to the people of the churches that he planted and pastored and participated in, so that every letter he writes is focused on people, his gratefulness for them, and the joy he has serving with them. In Romans alone, you go to the 16th chapter of Romans, Paul lists over 30 people that he is thankful for. Hey, this is not something unusual for Paul. Every letter, he wants them to know that he is thankful for them. So let us just state the obvious here, that fellowships begin with people. You can't have fellowship without peeps, right? Like, you got to have humans to have fellowship. It was on Paul's second missionary journey that he and Silas found themselves powerfully redirected by the Spirit. They thought, here's where we're going to minister. And this Holy Spirit kept shutting that door and pushing him and Silas a different direction to the region in Asia Minor known as Macedonia, to a city called Philippi. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 16. And it was outside that city that Paul met Lydia and proclaimed the good news to her and her household, and they were converted and baptized. It was in Philippi where they freed a slave girl from demonic influence. They were attacked by people who were not happy about that, and then they were beaten and jailed. It was in jail that they sang and prayed in the middle of the night, their joy irrepressible by their circumstance and situation, so that a Philippian jailer became converted and his whole household was baptized. And those people were the ones that formed the foundation of a joy-saturated fellowship in this city, which then started producing more and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. This little group of people striving together for the name of Jesus and rescuing people from darkness. A fellowship, Paul writes down in this letter, that lived in obedience to the mission, chapter 2, verse 12, shining as lights in Macedonia, holding fast to the word of life and Jesus, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. A fellowship experienced with grace, chapter 1, verse 7, filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 1, sharing in Christ's sufferings, chapter 3, verse 10, willing to endure the cost connected to the Great Commission. And it was that last fruit, this willingness to endure cost, that I think was probably the thing that they were most famous for. Paul says in Philippians 4:15, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, having planted this little seed of a fellowship that is now grown and is fruitful. When I left, no church in that region entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So I wonder if you know this as a studier of the Bible and as a Christian, maybe familiar with these texts and Acts and Philippians. I wonder if you knew that the church in Philippi was a Macedonian fellowship. And maybe if you didn't, I want to connect a dot for you where Paul writes elsewhere about this Philippian church while he's writing to the church in Corinth, another letter where he's giving thanksgiving and corrections. And if you're familiar with giving sermons in the church at all, you've probably heard this little section of scripture, but maybe didn't know that he was talking about the church at Philippi. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. So he's writing to Corinth, and he's going to testify about Philippi. I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, right? And he says in Philippians 4, no church entered into fellowship except you in giving and receiving. So here he's talking about them as he writes to Corinth, that in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And so note this about the church of Philippi. They are showing a wealth of generosity out of extreme poverty. So that generosity must mean something other than great sums of wealth, as we'll see later in the teaching of Jesus when he looked at the widow who gave one little mite and said, she has given all she had. It's a wealth of generosity, even though it's one penny. And note too what Paul notices about their motivation. They gave out of abundance of joy. They gave of their own accord. They gave first to Jesus, and then by the will of God, to us. That's what fueled their generosity, joy, desire, the will of God, seeing it as for Jesus and not for me. So that we can see this is the power of a joy-saturated fellowship to produce great results no matter the circumstances. They were in a severe test of affliction. They were in extreme poverty. But they were being fruitful despite those circumstances. And Paul is so thin. Paul just takes, right? He's modeling so well for us. He's looking in and he's seeing the amazing things that are going on and being produced by God in this little fellowship that had been started, as we read in Acts 16, and is now continuing because of Jesus. And we should do that too. Pastors and members of fellowships like this fellowship, Calvary Community Church, we should do that too. We should look and see where God has been faithful. I thank my God for the good work that almost 139 years ago was started when a small group of people, eight people, to be specific, who couldn't speak English and only could speak Swedish, started Swedish Baptist Church. They were converted. They were baptized. A woman in her 80s that they cut the ice open in the Mississippi River and baptized her, and hallelujah, praise Jesus, she didn't die from hypothermia. That would have been a really bad start to our church. And as I look out on you, I am reminded why I came here, why Susan and I came here with our four children almost 14 years ago, because of the great potential that we saw in you. Not in the plans, the architectural plans that were on a wall down in that hallway for this building, that was not what excited us. Not in the ministries that we heard about, even though we were encouraged by them. It was in sitting in a fellowship hall down there on a candidating weekend and looking at a people who said, there is still work for us in this city. And as I look out on you and I think about and I know of missionaries, young men and women in their 20s that are being raised up in this church who want to give their lives to go to the unreached peoples of the world. When I look out and there are college students here who have a zeal for the Lord that on their own, without any paid staff supporting them specifically in a college ministry, with zeal are going to a campus about a mile away and are proclaiming the name of Jesus and taking students on events and living life together with them. I get excited when I see the baptisms that have happened as we've seen people stand on this stage over the past 6+ months. I get so excited to hear the stories of 3 membership orientation classes that have happened over the last few months. And I hear the joy and see the joy on people's faces as they're so excited to be a part of this fellowship, to be a part of you. Because they hear the word of life being preached here and taught here and lived here. I get excited to see a unity that we haven't had in past years among pastors and elders who care deeply about this fellowship and are wrestling with how we can be better, that are celebrating the strengths that we have and want to deal with the weaknesses that we feel are still a part of us. I get excited for the opportunities that are still here when I listen to our pastors dream about what's possible. And when I hear the dreams of Josh and Michelle as they meet and they think what's possible to reach out to Calvary through Calvary Kids to children who don't know Jesus and to students who don't know Jesus and desperately need the word of Jesus in the midst of a culture that increasingly is pulling our youngest away from the very things that will save them and give them eternal life. I get excited when I see elders studying together and reading books like Generous Justice and seeing the gap between who we are in reaching our city. And they don't want to spend so much time always caring merely about us, but want to look outside of us to a city that so needs the message that we have. I see the potential for raising up even more missionaries, fanning the flames of evangelistic fervor among our college workers. I watch. Where's Mike? He's grilling, ain't he? I watch Mike with his passion for this campus lead a serve day. You talk to people who are at serve, they're like, it was just the greatest serve day ever. I see this past week people in this fellowship working at a garage sale that raised over $6,000 to go to Terebinth Refuge to help women who have been trafficked in the sex trade. I mean, there's so much potential in us, family. And these are just a few of the possibilities for this fellowship. There are dreams yet to be dreamed. And as Paul models and shows us how to be thankful, and I so want us to be thankful. Hey, it's so easy to be negative at church. I mean, I love you all, but church people can be some of the most negative people. There's so much that God wants to do. But Paul isn't naive either. He's willing, even in his thanksgiving and hope, to model an awareness of threats to a joy-saturated fellowship and the fruit that could follow if they would be saturated with joy. And right there at the beginning of his letter, Paul puts his finger on this when he speaks of how the Philippians are partakers with him in his imprisonment. You are partakers with me in my imprisonment. You sent Epaphroditus to bring a gift to me. You're aware of my imprisonment. So he knows what they may be thinking. He knows they may be thinking, this doesn't look good. It doesn't look like the kingdom is advancing. There's real trouble here. And he wants to ensure them that even this, He says in chapter 1, verse 12, even this has really served to advance the gospel, which means I think that Paul is aware that something that looks grim can be used by God, and that people in a tight spot can still be used by God. And Paul is saying this because he knows that when frail humans face tough situations, their joy, which is what they need most to make it through difficult situations, their joy is threatened so that the fellowship could be threatened and the fruit that could come through that fellowship is thus threatened. And he wants to make sure that doesn't happen. And so he's honest about the threat. He brings it up. For the Philippians, that was persecution and social ostracism from the culture around them, along with physical and economic distress. I am aware of your severe affliction and your extreme poverty. And if they don't take steps to fuel joy, whatever the circumstances, to keep bound together on mission in the same way as that British chaplain on a ship with his fellow soldiers, not wanting to see them all of a sudden lose the purpose that had so galvanized them. You see, Paul wants to deal with that threat so it doesn't happen to them. He wants them to still be on mission and grow. And in the same way, there is a very real threat to our fellowship and our fruitfulness. And it is a threat that we have experienced before. At our 50-year anniversary, this city was in the midst of the Great Depression. It was the bleakest, most frightening economic outlook Americans had ever known. It was a time in this city of breadlines and unemployment. Middle-class men, this is from our 125-year history book. Middle-class men sold apples on street corners. Lawyers and school teachers went on relief, and Swedish Baptist Church, that's us, was trying to cope in its own way. In light of the hardships that we were experiencing, the scripture chosen at our anniversary, I mean, imagine trying to celebrate 50 years in the midst of the Great Depression. Here was the scripture chosen. This is remarkable. Psalm 5, 11, verses 12. But let all that put their trust in thee. Psalmist is talking to God. And we were King James in it back then. Let all that put their trust in thee, what? Rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Thou wilt compass him as with a shield. They picked that text because they knew that joy was necessary in God. Let them rejoice in thee. Here's what the minutes said of that time at our 50th anniversary. Quote, the financial secretary reported that it is necessary to get the sum of $300 to balance the budget. This being only the middle of the year, with that much behind, it will be necessary to ask the trustees to take some radical action immediately, end quote. Pastor Lund, the pastor at the time, speaking in Swedish, right? No English being spoken at this anniversary, said this to our fellowship. We go on and no one knows what shall befall us on the road through 1933. We are hoping and looking for better times, and surely better times will come, for in the spiritual realm, the best is kept to the last. I love you, Pastor Lund, that you pointed us to that truth. He went on to say, we have had a hard struggle during the past year, and many times it looked very dark, but Jesus has helped us through to this day. And God helped us through 1933. And every day since then, for 89 years. And we find ourselves in another time where it looks dark financially. We find a threat to our fellowship, at least our fellowship as we currently know it. And the presenting problem, I'll say what I mean by presenting, just a few moments, but the presenting problem is once again our finances. So, as most of you know, our fiscal year now ends on August 31st. Therefore, we need to be working right now on what the budget would be for September of 2021 through August of 2022, right? So that's what the pastors and elders started working on in great detail this past Tuesday night at our pastor and elder meeting for a few hours. And we came out of that meeting with a rough draft of three potential options for that budget year of September 2021 to August 2022. Three options that we're going to continue to work on with the BAC over our Business Administration Commission over the next few weeks. Those options were balancing funds that we currently have in reserves. We have two reserve accounts, one which is a general reserve account, which has about $78,000 in it, one which is a kind of building and capital reserve account, which has about $238,000 in it. And then we had voted at that meeting to accept the employee retention credit that we told you about a couple weeks ago, I think it was, last week as well. Which is just, it's a credit from the government, right, that they give us. They looked at first quarter, and based on our qualifications, gave us $78,000 back of the payroll tax that we had paid to them, okay? So they gave us some of our money back, not a loan, not an additional funds, some of our money back to us. So we're balancing that kind of reality and some cash position with the reality that our giving is currently down from last year by about 20%, which is significant. And so as we looked at the options for how do we manage that financial picture that we know going into a new 12-month budget year, one of the options could very well be to say, okay, we're going to have a budget that is based on the current giving. Right? That would make sense, right? That would be an option. Do a budget based on what's being given. The challenge of that is that if we're to do a budget based on what is being given and giving is down 20%, that means you have to cut 20% from the existing budget. We have limited buckets. We have to keep paying the bank for the mortgage on this building. We have to keep paying to keep the lights on. So really the only major lever that we have is in the area of staff and a smaller area of missionaries. And so if we decided that we wanted to approve a budget, if we decided as a church family we wanted to approve a budget based on giving, that would mean we see no other option than significant pastoral staff cuts. And likely missionary cuts. That would be a part of a budget that we would approve on September 1st. Now, none of us in leadership takes the severity of that kind of news lightly, because the implications of those kinds of decisions have a significant impact on people and their families. Which is why elders and pastors are fasting every Tuesday before we meet. Some fasting other days of the week, seeking God's face, bringing this fellowship before Him. It's why we're wrestling and talking about why this even is and what we're supposed to do about it. It's why we're going to hold a family feedback forum on Wednesday, June 30th, 6:30 p.m. in this room, to discuss together as a family those three options. We're going to work on firming those up. So be patient with us as we work on continue to firm those up. Certainly speak with us. It doesn't mean you have to wait until the 30s to talk to us. If you want to talk to a pastor or elder, please. We are out there in the lobby, usually a couple of us standing by guest services, a couple of us up front here. We'd love to hear your ideas. Now, you heard me say earlier that it's finances in this downward giving trend that are the presenting problem. And I said that's the presenting problem because we as pastors and elders think that it is likely that there are deeper issues underneath the reduction in giving. And we are asking God to reveal what those issues may be. We have many questions like, why is our attendance down? What role does COVID play? What role does culture play? What are the ways that we need to grow? Where are our potential weaknesses? Is there any hidden sin among us? Are we evangelizing as we should? Have we turned the Great Commission into a comfortable call rather than a costly command? We've been spending a great deal of our time assessing and talking to God about our fellowship. And as I stand before you as one of your pastors this morning, I stood before the pastors and elders in the little conference room and I said, I don't know how to talk about this without a text. I don't know how to give an update about this without letting the Bible wrap its arms around us. And so that is, it's not without, right? Like as pastors and elders, we're taking the gravity of this very seriously, and we're trying to measure that with the hope that the Bible talks about. And when you find yourself in a dark time, isn't it that the Bible itself says, that the word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we know how to get through difficult and dark days. So we don't take these things lightly, but we don't despair as those who have no hope. Our fellowship has been here before with a threat to its joy and fruitfulness and made it another 89 years. And the fellowship of Philippi was there long before Swedish Baptist Church. So I want you to hear from God through Paul what he felt they needed to hear in the midst of a severe affliction and extreme poverty and economic distress. We'll be done in just a few minutes as we hear that. And here's what I find remarkable. Maybe you find it remarkable too. That he could talk to a church like this, knowing what we know about it, and he could command them to be joyful and to rejoice. I mean, I think that's pretty bold, right? Like imagine Paul standing here today as you're absorbing, maybe like it just hadn't landed on you as we're giving financial updates. And certainly there's a different level of weightiness that we're all feeling right now. And so like, I'm not unaware that like we've been processing this as a leadership team for a few weeks. And maybe this is like really new to you. And maybe you'd just be shocked to have someone stand here right now and say, rejoice. Rejoice always. Did you catch what I just said? Let me say it again. Rejoice. Okay, what up, Paul? Like, dude, how can he say that? How is it reasonable? Because Paul understands that joy isn't merely an emotion. And that makes sense, right? Because you can't command an emotion. I mean, have you ever shared with someone like, oh man, this is so hard. Like the things I'm going through, it's like so difficult. And they're like, well, hey, be happy. Well, I'm really finding it hard. Hey, just be happy. Don't you feel happy when I tell you to be happy? No, I don't. Well, then it must not be just merely an emotion, because it'd be really capricious and unkind and frankly mean for Paul to command this if it was merely an emotion, but it's not. It's an attitude. That's what Paul understands. I mean, it is an emotion, but it's more. Because Paul knows that joy like he is commanding comes from knowing and reflecting on God's grace in Jesus, chapter 1, verse 7. Joy like he's talking about comes from being filled with God's Spirit through Jesus, chapter 2, verse 1. Joy like this comes from outside of us, in other words, into us, from Jesus, for chapter 2, 29. It is in Jesus. He says, rejoice, what? Not merely in your circumstances, rejoice in Jesus always. Oh, that's so important. Look above your circumstances. Look at who Jesus is, all that he's doing in the world, that he's got you in prison, that he's got you in economic distress, and say, I rejoice in you. I rejoice because of you. I'm asking for your Spirit and an understanding of grace and what you're doing in this world, and I'm going to be happy in you. I'm going to have an attitude of joy. Because you are for me and not against me. Doesn't matter what happens. I got you, you got me. We can do this. And Paul understands that is the only way to face the circumstances that you face. If you just try and gin it up, if you've got other strategies, it's not going to work without this first. So we got to get this right, family. We got to be happy in Jesus first. We got to run to Jesus. And then, right? And listen, make sure you hear me. This is not naivete. This isn't Paul saying, put your head in the sand. That's Jesus. And ignore your circumstances. That's not what he's saying. He's giving us the way to face the circumstance. First with an attitude of joy, and then two further actions. Two further actions. Number one, believe that God can use you. Believe that God can use you. You singular, you plural, y'all. And to believe that, you got to act like that. Did you know that research currently tells us that only 25% of the church attend church on a regular basis, most only attending once per week. Only 50% are involved in any meaningful kind of service. That 75% of those in the church have no meaningful time in the word or prayer. That 90% have no, as a family, that 90% have no individual personal devotional life in word and prayer. That 95% of the church will never lead another person to Jesus in their lifetime. 95%. What does Paul say to that reality? With one mind, strive side by side for the faith of the good news, and don't be frightened in anything, chapter 2, 27. Work out your salvation, chapter 2, verse 12. Do it without grumbling or disputing, chapter 2, verse 14. Press on, 3:12. Press on, 3:14. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the good news, chapter 1, verse 27. Stand firm, chapter 4, verse 1. Labor side by side in the gospel together with your fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life, chapter 4, verse 3. Count everything as loss. Suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish for the sake of Jesus and share in suffering, chapter 3, verse 7. Follow our example. See that there is no limit to what you should and can do. Be like Epaphroditus, who nearly died for the work of Christ as he completed what was lacking in your service, chapter 2, verse 29. And he says over and over, imitate us. Let those who are mature think this way, chapter 3, verse 15. Strive, family. Enjoy. Give yourself to the good news at home and around the world. Serve with others in a Bible study, in children's ministries, in youth ministries, in our facilities team. Do short-term missions. Visit a shut-in. Minister to young boys and girls at Youth for Christ. Adopt a college student. Adopt a widow or widower. Ask about people who need help fixing their home or their car or in some other need in their lives if you have those skills. Take the good news to the poor and homeless in our city. Ask how you can help. Do it together as a community group. Do it together as a fellowship, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, for the sake of Christ. Give generously and sacrificially. And do it all with joy and rejoicing. Put no confidence in the flesh, Worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ, chapter 3, verse 3. This is the power of a joy-saturated fellowship, whatever the circumstances, but only if we strive together. That's how we've made it 139 years. Because we've been Team Calvary. And I love Team Calvary. And I think God ain't done with us yet. And I don't want to be frightened in anything. And I'm frightened. How's that? I want to believe. I want to trust. I probably need this sermon more than any of you. Second, Paul says, pray. If you're filled with this kind of joy, I want you to strive and I want you to pray. Philippians 4, verse 5. The Lord is near. Jesus is near. Say that. Do you believe it? He is. Do not be because he's near, do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, 20% behind in giving, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. So find the things that are hard, find the things that are good, and bring all of that to him. Present your requests to God. And when you do that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your... These are all plurals. He's not writing to an individual person. You do not be anxious, Philippi. You should guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the way to do that is for you all, Philippi and Team Calvary, to come together and bring your thanksgiving and your requests to God. So that's what we're going to do this morning, right now. Now, I know this can be kind of awkward and it can feel kind of weird because, frankly, we haven't been that great at this as a church. I can remember maybe two times in 14 years on a Sunday morning where we have all prayed. I mean, we pray together, right? Like I lead us in prayers, other people lead us in prayers, but like praying with each other. So here's what we're going to do this morning. You're going to break up into small groups. I know that this isn't ideal. I don't know exactly how you're going to have to turn in your chair, find another couple of people to pray with, but we're going to go through three different slides, and I've got prayer requests that you can use. You can pray as the Lord feels led, but I wanted you to have fuel for your prayers. So slides are going to go up. We're going to have one slide. We're going to take a couple minutes. Grab one of those things on there. We're not going to be able to pray for all of them. We'll send all of these out this week in an email. So you have ways that you can continue to pray. But we're going to, so let's do this right now. Let's gather in, turn around with someone near you. And we're going to pray. So here's the first slide, a prayer request. In a couple minutes, I'll move you to the next slide. Okay, we're gonna flip that slide for you now. So it's a new series of requests there for you to potentially pray through, or however the Spirit continues to lead you. All right, we've got our final slide of prayer requests that we're flipping over for you now. Father God, one of the best ways that we can pray is to take the words that you've inspired by your Holy Spirit, the words of prayer, the words of praise, and to place them on our lips. Paul, the apostle who is with you right now, Father, and with Jesus, when he prayed for the Philippians and their situation, he prayed, and I now pray for my church family, that our love may abound more and more, that with knowledge and all discernment, we would discern what is best. We need, as a fellowship, Father, to discern what is best, to face and make whatever hard decisions we may need to make together, trusting in you. For 139 years, in all the ups and downs, you have brought to fruition the vision that started it all so long ago, that Jesus would be magnified in this city, that a group of Swedish immigrants looked out and said, "This is a place that needs Jesus." From the altar of our lives, the sacrifices of our lives for him, would you do that? Would you magnify Christ?
Thanks for listening. We're glad you've joined us on our mission of making more and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're able, come visit our church campus at 1200 Roosevelt Road in St. Cloud, Minnesota. For more information and resources, check out calvarystcloud.org.